Today's reading can be found on page 1083 and is from John chapter 15. Page 1083, John 15, starting at the 18th verse. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning.
Thank you very much. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there and pray together that God will give us understanding. Let's pray. Just a moment or two of quietness as we gather our thoughts at the end of a busy morning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the quietness of this place. We thank you for the freedom we have to come together. We thank you for a Bible written in a language that we can understand. And we thank you for the promise of your Spirit to be our teacher. And as we try to understand these words that you spoke, Lord Jesus, and that John recorded, we ask that your Spirit of Truth will teach us the truth, open our minds to accept it, open our hearts to believe it, and may our lives reflect it and live it out in practice so that we may be people who not only know the truth, but living in the truth experience its freedom. And this we ask for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, now, if you would like to turn to the inside of the service sheet, you'll find on the right-hand side page just a couple of notices that I'd like to underline for you. This week we have a second lunchtime talk on Thursday, a rather special visit of Philip Jensen from St. Matthias Church in Sydney, who's speaking on the subject, What Am I Doing in the City? And you'd be very, very welcome to come to that. Lunch, as you'll see, 12:45, talk at 1:05. There are sign-up sheets at the welcome desk as you leave, or you can phone the office if you want to book in for that occasion. Please come and bring others if you can on Thursday. And then just to underline, Jonathan Aitken's visit coming up soon on Monday the 13th of May. And again, sign-up sheets and invitations available as you leave today. On the other side of that inner spread, you'll see a little map of where we're going in the talk today as we pick up the second in our short series on the Spirit of Truth, taking that title from the times when the Holy Spirit is referred to in that way in John's Gospel. And we've just read chapter 15, and if you've lost the place, it's page 1083, as we look at the title of the Spirit from verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send from the Father, says Jesus, he will testify, he will witness about me. So we think today about the Holy Spirit as the testifier, the witness about Jesus, and the implications for us living as Christians in the world. Now, I guess it's true that none of us particularly likes to be thought of as an outsider. We all want to belong. From the early age, we want to belong to our family, to be accepted within that family, in our school, in our training. And in our adult life, we want to belong. We want to belong to a community, to a firm maybe, to a club, to a church, all sorts of social groupings which we as social beings rightly want to be a part of, partly in order to be accepted by others and also to relate to others because we were made for relationships. So in order to belong, we dress and speak and behave in certain ways. There are things that we learn to do and not to do. There are controls upon us through that social grouping. And though some of us may be by nature more non-conformist than others, probably it's true that for most people, the vast majority of us tend to go with the flow in most situations. And that is, of course, why it's no easy option to be a Christian in the current climate. And I've been struck studying this passage over the last few days at how realistic Jesus is about what it means to be a follower of him in a world like ours. Last week we saw that the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's called the Counselor, remember we looked at that word paraclete, the one called alongside to help, who is the Spirit of Truth, that gift of the Spirit marks out Christians as distinctively different from those who are not yet Christians. There is a big divide in the world, in every community, in every society, between those in whom the Holy Spirit lives. You remember last week we saw that great promise, he will be in you, and those in whom he does not live. And John's shorthand for those in whom the Holy Spirit does not live is this world, the world, which you'll see in my introduction. I've highlighted the phrase from verse 19 of the passage where Jesus says, I have chosen you out of the world. Now the world here, and in John's Gospel generally, refers to the human system that opposes God's authority and resists God's rule. The world is society organized against God, often simply ignoring God, sometimes actively opposing God, but always rejecting his claims and living for itself. Clearly then, Christians cannot, do not belong to the world. For when you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit takes up his residence within you, as we saw last week, that experience of conversion removes us from the controlling influence of the world that is opposed to God, of which we were all a part before we became Christians, and converts us or transfers us into a situation where the lordship of Jesus is the controlling factor. And he says here to his disciples, I have chosen you out of the world. And yet, we are to live in the world. It's no part of Christian discipleship to withdraw from the world. A sort of monasticism is not the way the New Testament looks at the Christian life. No, it says we're in the world to play our part in that world, to care for its people, to help to meet its needs, to work for its prosperity and for the common good, and yet all the time as not belonging to the world, as outsiders, as salt preserving the meat, as light dispersing the darkness, as an alternative community, as citizens of another country, as members of the kingdom of heaven. Now that is an immense challenge, and we all of us who are serious about our Christian lives face that every day. It's very hard to swim against the tide. And this passage has been a real help to me because it's reminded me again and taught me some of those principles as to how we're to live as citizens of heaven, followers of Christ, in an alien and hostile world. These are the words of Jesus, so let's try to learn from them together in these next few minutes. On the outline, you'll see that I've divided it into three sections, which I hope will help us to follow the argument through. Firstly, there's realism about the challenge, and that's very heartening and very encouraging. Jesus does not pretend that it will be easy. He begins in verse 18, if the world hates you, and the implication is it certainly will, then keep in mind that it hated me first. Now, it is one thing, isn't it, to accept a challenge to meet a particular goal that might involve our skills, our energy, and our time. That can be, in the right context, a stimulating thing. If you have too many of them, it can be totally flattening. But in the right context, a challenge is a stimulus. But we all know that in any challenge, it's incalculably harder to do it when there is strong, energetic, and relentless opposition. And that is the reality of living a Christian life in the world. Christian believers can expect that as they represent Jesus Christ in the world. Verse 18, the world hates you. The end of verse 19, that is why the world hates you. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So Jesus is quite clear, the hatred of the world is normal for Christians, because that is how the world reacts to Jesus Christ. And as representatives of Jesus, we cannot expect it to be any different. Think of a contemporary example. If Ariel Sharon will not negotiate with Yasser Arafat, then he certainly won't negotiate with any of his representatives, because they are representatives, and what they stand for is what Yasser Arafat stands for. So if you stand for Christ, you can expect the world to be hostile. The reason is because the life and teaching of Jesus implicitly show up the world's shabby dealings and selfish lies. His life and teaching exposed our bullying greed and our empty hypocrisy. And that is why people like us crucified him, and why we, if we are Christians, before that happened, before we became Christians, were hostile to him. Now, what he's saying to us is this. Do you think that if your life looks even remotely like the life of Jesus, it is going to be any different for you? That's the argument of verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you also, and they did. The early church was very strongly persecuted in Jerusalem. If they obeyed my teaching, and most of them didn't, they will also obey your teaching, and most of them won't. But of course, some of them will. That's why we're here today. It's not saying that the world is totally beyond hope. It's not saying that citizens of the world cannot become citizens of heaven. But the realism is that for the most part, the name of Jesus is derided because the person of Jesus is rejected. And he says, don't be surprised. So when you take your stand on some matter of righteousness, of ethical rightness, you mustn't be surprised, I'm sure you're not, when, you know, someone sidles up to you and says, now listen, old boy, couldn't you just tone down your ethical principles for a little while? Surely just this one time, just to do this deal, just to get this through. And you could make something out of it, you know, yourself. Well, other people might suffer a bit, but you've got to look after number one, haven't you? So why do yourself down when you could be making progress? And when you say no to that, in the name of Christ, because you want to follow him, what do you get? Possibly ridicule, probably backstabbing when you're not there. Certainly some sort of hatred. See, everybody who will live a godly life in the world will experience that. Now, Jesus is realistic about it, and he's simply saying that goes with the turf. That's part of what being a Christian is. But he goes further than that to help us and to nerve us, because verse 21 shows us that the world's hatred is founded in the world's ignorance. They will treat you this way, verse 21, because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Now that's the reason for it all. There is no realization of the reality of God, who sent his only Son into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to be our rescuer. And that's why there's so much opposition, you see. If they had really known God, knew his heart of love and his compassion and mercy, as well as his righteousness and holiness, then they would have seen the family likeness in the Son. And what Jesus is saying in that very important verse 21 is that not to recognize Jesus as Lord is to reveal your total ignorance of the one true and living God. People often say, don't they, oh, I'm a theist, I believe in God. It's all this stuff about Jesus and Christianity that I can't take. You see how that verse exposes it? If you do not recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you do not bow to his lordship, then, says Jesus, the reason is because you are ignorant of the one who sent me. You don't know the true and living God. And ignorance is a devastatingly powerful force. You may have seen the illustration in the press a few weeks ago, that extraordinary story, I can't get it out of my mind really, of the Japanese fishing boat, four or five men in a fishing boat out in the Pacific, whose boat suddenly sank. And when they were eventually rescued and asked what had happened, they said that it was sunk by a cow that had fallen from heaven. And everybody said, these men are completely mad. This is a foolish excuse for bad seamanship or something. Until it was discovered that on a remote airfield in Russia, a cow had been wandering along a runway, And the military aircraft, in order to try and get this cow out of the area as a hazard, decided to take it on board. I'm assured this is a true story, though you will take some convincing, I imagine. And somewhere over the Pacific, the cow rampaging and going mad was jettisoned by the military aircraft, so that from the heavens there did in fact come a cow, which did in fact sink the Japanese fishing boat. Ignorance of this fact would have been a very powerful argument, wouldn't it, against it. When ignorance is confident in itself, it is very powerful. Well, according, it was in the papers, so it must have happened, mustn't it? But anyway, that was the story about how ignorance overtook those people who argued against the facts. And it's very similar with the gospel. People are so sublimely confident in their ignorance. Now, don't be surprised about that. But Jesus goes on, moving beyond the realism of the challenge, to clarity about the message. And you'll find this in 22 to 25. You remember he said to his disciples, you must testify. That's how he ended the chapter in verse 27. You must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. But to what and how? Now you see, the word testify means, I looked it up in the thesaurus, it means to bear witness to the reality of something, to give evidence, or to make a public declaration of a conviction. That's a great description, isn't it, of what disciples are called to do, to bear witness to the reality, to give evidence, and to make public declaration of their conviction. So just as Jesus has done this concerning the one who sent him, he becomes now the pattern that we must follow. So those who would testify to Jesus through the Holy Spirit as the witness, what is it they will testify to? What's the content? Now, it's very clear here, firstly in verse 22 and then in verse 24. Let's look at it together. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. So, firstly, the message is Jesus' unique words. He taught them in the clearest possible terms about the righteous character of God, about their own sinfulness, about the need to repent and to receive the grace of God in the forgiveness of their sins. It runs all the way through the teaching of Jesus. And how did the world react? Well, the response of the majority was to compound their guilt by rejecting God's truth. Jesus came and spoke the truth to them, and they make themselves even more guilty by their refusal to accept it. Now, of course, they were already guilty, according to the law, because of their sin. But their rejection and hatred of Jesus revealed, as verse 23 says, their hatred of God. He who hates me hates my Father as well. But that still remains the great strand of witness. If you want your friends to come to know God, what do? You try to get them to read a gospel with you, to sit down and consider the teaching of Jesus. Let the words of Jesus speak for themselves. That's the most effective way for people to meet Jesus. He's come and spoken to us. Words of truth, words of God. But alongside that in the Gospels, verse 24, there are also Jesus' unique works. If I had not done, verse 24 says, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. What no one else did. That's certainly true, isn't it? Unique teaching, nobody spoke as this man, and unique miracles, nobody did what Jesus did. You and I have never seen anybody do what Jesus did. Neither has anyone else in the world since he was here. No one else healed the multitudes as he did. No one else could give sight to those who were born blind simply by words of healing and the touch on the eyes. No one else could turn the water into wine. No one else could walk on the Sea of Galilee. No one else could feed 5,000 people with one boy's lunch. No one else could still the storm instantly with a word. No one else could raise the dead. And when people say that didn't happen, they say that with all the ignorance of those who said a cow couldn't have fallen out of the sky and sunk the Japanese fishing boat. Sublime confidence in ignorance. Now, these people saw these miracles. Many of them died rather than deny that it had happened. They wrote a sober account of it because God visited the world. And when God visits the world, you expect unique things like that to happen. Jesus' unique words, Jesus' unique works. The evidence is completely persuasive. It's 100% conclusive if we were rational people, but of course we're not. That's why verse 25 says, they hated me without reason. And so those who heard Jesus said, oh, he's under the power of some demonic force, or he's learnt magic, or he's got some sort of supernatural occult ability. Anything rather than let God be God. And with all the accumulating evidence, their irrational hatred multiplied. They hated me without reason, because at base we're not rational about these things. The crowd said it all on Good Friday as they clamoured for Christ's death. We will not have this man to rule over us. That was their verdict. That's the world. And so he must have clarity about the message. You don't need any other message. This is the only message that will impact and change the world. The message of the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, culminating in his cross and in his resurrection. And you must testify, he says, because there's only one life-changing message. Now, lastly, in our final 5 minutes, let's look at the third heading, which is where the whole thing comes together with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Confidence about God's method. You see, this didn't take God by surprise. He knew that they would hate him without reason, and he knew that it would be tough for his followers to live in that hostile world. So how is the world to be changed? And how are we to go on living as Christians? Because don't you sometimes think all this is a bit too much? The hostility and the pressure and the relentless ignorance of the world around us about God and its resistance to God. Why do Christians keep going? Why do they keep bothering? Well, because there is supernatural power at work. Because it is more than simply a human set of ideas. Because God is committed to his truth. And so Jesus reminds the disciples and us that the counselor, the paraclete, who is sent from the Father, is the Spirit of truth. He goes out from the Father, and his mission is to testify about me, verse 26. That then is the great witness in the world. And here is our great confidence. As we go out as Christ's disciples to serve him, the Holy Spirit is active throughout the world, testifying to the truth of Jesus. Just as Christ was sent from heaven by the Father, now Christ and the Father send the Spirit. Just as in his unique teaching Jesus testified to the nature of the Father, so now the Spirit testifies to the Lord Jesus. He will testify about me. And Christ is the content of the Spirit of Truth's witness. Now, because he's the Spirit of Truth, he speaks the truth, we can rely upon what he says, so we have thoroughly reliable testimony about God, from God, through the testifying work of the Holy Spirit. We can say then that his mission in the world is to explain and apply Christ's mission to the world. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing in the world today. Taking the words and works of Jesus and applying them, showing us what they mean, encouraging our minds to think them through, and illuminating our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ, so as to bring men and women like us to the knowledge of God, which is eternal life. But you'll see that in the last verse, he also uses human beings who know the truth as his chosen channels. Now, clearly, these words are directed to the disciples originally alone. Last verse 27, you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning, and we haven't, of course, so it's not directly to us. But the same Spirit, the witness, who enabled those disciples, has been given to us to enable us to be testifiers of Jesus. Now, they were the eyewitnesses from the beginning, and we have what they saw written down for us in the Gospels and taught to us by the same Holy Spirit, so that when we study the New Testament, we meet Jesus in his Word. And this counselor sent from the Father and from the Lord Jesus is, of course, active today in the world, and says to us as 21st century Christians, you also must testify. For the world never needed more than it does today the testimony about the truth of God. And here is the wonderful thought to take away, that God never calls us to do anything for him without enabling us to do it. He doesn't send us on mission impossible. He doesn't tip us out into the world without resources. He has given us his Spirit to enable us to do that. His Spirit is the testifier, active all through the world independently of human channels, but also active through human channels, like you and me, as we seek to live for God in that hostile world. What power can keep us doing that but the power of God himself, his Spirit, living within us, testifying to Christ's words and Christ's works? So don't underestimate the value of a godly life being lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. You may not have many opportunities to speak. When you do have them, seize them, use them. Speak of Jesus' words and Jesus' works. Share with people your faith in terms of who Jesus is. But most of the time, it will be the Holy Spirit testifying through the sort of life you live, through the changes that he makes within you, through the priorities that you now have and the values by which you live, even when they're met with hostility. For as he lives within us to lead us in Christ's way and form in us Christ's character, so the watching world sees the power of Christ at work and begins to realize the truth of the gospel. And then the choice is how one responds, whether with hostility or with growing faith. You also must testify. And we can do that because we're realistic about the challenge, clear about the message, and confident about the method. Well, let's pray for one another as we go. The Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sent your Spirit. For those of us who are Christians, we pray that you will use his ministry in our lives to strengthen us, to make us bold for you and consistent in our testimony, because there is supernatural power at work by the lives we live as well as by the words we speak. And for those of us who may not yet be sure of these things, we pray that we may go on examining Jesus' words and Jesus' works. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will testify to us about Jesus, so that we may come to faith in him and be chosen out of the world into that relationship of eternal life which Christ came to bring. So go with us into the rest of this day, we pray, and may your truth encourage and strengthen our faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.